If someone were to call you and say, you know, could you help me? I'm struggling a little bit spiritually, and could you give me some advice? And they said to you, I'm kind of spiritually apathetic, kind of listless. I'm not really motivated for the Lord. I'm passionless. I need some motivation. I need a cure for spiritual apathy. What would you tell them? Well, if you're like most people, maybe you'd say, well, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Be motivated. Be thoughtful. Would you ever tell them the key to your lack of motivation for the Lord, the key to undo it, is you need to study the doctrine of predestination? Sounds weird, doesn't it? Predestination? You need to know about the electing love of God because it motivates you to be on fire for the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1 this morning as we look at the cure for spiritual apathy. And that cure is the electing love of God. God elects, God chooses, God selects, God predestines. And it's designed for the readers of Malachi. It's designed for you, even as New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you fired up, to make you motivated. Helen Keller said, the worst evil in all the world is apathy. And she just might be right. Spiritual evil, though, of being apathetic towards the Lord is bad. And we don't want to be those who are not motivated. I think of the Lord Jesus when he says to a church, you've lost your first love. And all of us, we struggle, don't we? How can we be keen for the Lord and sharp for the Lord, motivated to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What do we need to think of so that we just don't kind of fall into, well, that'll do. Lowest common denominator, least amount we can do. And Malachi is written to a group of people who knew the truth. It wasn't like they were pagans. It wasn't like they were atheists. It wasn't like they were unbelievers. They knew the truth. And they come back from exile and they know about sacrifices. They know about the Lord's word. They know about the covenant-keeping promises of God. And they're just in this mode of, you know, sluggish, kind of molasses kind of thing. And they are apathetic. The word apathy comes from feelings or emotions, is the Greek word pathos. And then we put an A in front of it and it just negates it. Instead of having emotions, we have no emotions. Instead of having feelings, we have no feelings. And back in World War I, lots of people were apathetic because there'd be so many bombs and so many explosions and so many concussions around that you just get shell-shocked and you go, you know, it's too much for me to know about, and you just back off. There's too much stimuli, too many explosions, too many people dying in your arms, and you're just like, I've got to just get away. I want to be numb to this. Something's called the bystander effect. And if there's an emergency someplace and you get there and you see a lot of people helping, you'll help too. But if you get there and everybody's kind of standing there wondering what's going on and observing, you will observe things with the other bystanders as well. When you are affected by this lack of spiritual energy, it can be very infective. So let's take a look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. And we're going to try to see how the Lord would address spiritual apathy and see how he uses this in the life of our church. I think you're going to like this passage, especially this morning, because who in their right mind would say that the doctrine of election is the way to cure spiritual apathy? I thought election was to be reserved for like Wednesday night studies. You talk about predestination other days because, hey, it just might split a church. But you need to know that God chooses people. And if he's chosen you, that should motivate you. To know that somebody has loved you in eternity past should be very thrilling. One of my all-time favorite theologians, J. Gresham Machen, said this about 100 years ago. The more I have looked out on the state of the church at the present time, the more I have contemplated recent church history, the more I'm convinced that the error regarding predestination leads inevitably to more and more error. and often constitutes the entering wedge by which the entire Christian testimony of individuals and churches is undermined. In other words, when you don't understand election and predestination, it messes everything else up. All kinds of errors in other categories. This is a troubling doctrine, but I think it helps Christians in such an intense way, in such a great way. Everybody says God is sovereign over my skin color, my parents, where I live. He's sovereign over my DNA. But is he sovereign over who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. First, let me just read that as a background. We're coming to this book, Malachi. We finished Ruth and Jonah, looking at some Old Testament books. And chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi, the last book in your English Old Testament. If you can't find it, just find Matthew and back up one. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord, Yahweh, to Israel by Malachi." So let me ask you some questions first and give biblical answers to look at the background of Malachi. Then we'll get into the passage which is found in verses 2 through 5. So a little introductory work, and then we'll get into the passage that talks about election and electing love of people is what motivates them to be spiritually on fire for the Lord. I don't know about you, but let's say I need to get motivated to do something. I'm thinking, I need to go to the gym. I should probably go there. And so if I'm not motivated at the gym, I can do a lot of things, including drink a bunch of coffee or drink a monster drink, and then I'm motivated to go to the gym. And so if I was a new pastor, I would never call this kind of like a spiritual Red Bull passage. But since I've been here 17 years, you're stuck with me. It's exactly like that. It's motivating. You read it and you go, wait a second. This is not how I do things. When I want to motivate people, I'm like, I'm guilting them. How could you? Try harder. Get going. Look at the other people. They're all doing things, and I try to do things with imperatives and drive people. The way God does it is so much different. He tells them about how much he loves them. But first, questions to understand the background. Number one, who's the author? Who is the author of Malachi? And all these questions and answers are designed to help you understand the book in a better fashion, since we'll be here the next couple months. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the answer to the question, who's the author? His name is Malachi. You say, that's a pretty easy one. You just have to go to Bible school to figure that out. Well, I did, because Malachi means my messenger. It means my angel. And so some people think it's not a personal name. It's a messenger. It's a description of someone, not someone's name. And they'll say things like, do you see Malachi's father listed there? No, it must be a messenger. Remember Jonah, son of Amittai? You don't see a place where he's from there, do you? Typically, in the Old Testament prophets, there'll be a father's name or a place of birth, but that's not always true. Obadiah's father's not listed. Habakkuk's place of birth isn't listed. Some will say Mordecai wrote this. Some will say Ezra wrote this. When you look at the New Testament, you don't see his name when he's quoted. But most of the scholars, most of the commentators think this is the man's name, Malachi. It's a personal name. His name's Malachi, and the good news is he's commissioned by God to write it. Question two, how is it written? How is it written? Here's how it's written. If I could, I would pick up this trumpet right here. Brian doesn't know this, and I'm going to pick up his probably $5,000 trumpet or something. And I would play reveille on this. That's what I would do. You know what? I used to play the trumpet, but I better not do it. How do we get that on video or off video? I would play that trumpet, and it would be wake up. It's time to wake up. Brian's looking at me like, I think he's calling his lawyer. That's what he's doing. It's like a bugle call. It's a wake-up call. As the military men would pick up the bugle and say, it's time to get up in the morning. That's the kind of writing Malachi uses. It's direct, it's preachy, it's confrontational. He often says, the Lord says, because it's not just Malachi's word, it's the Bible that says something. It's a wake-up call for slumbers kind of directness. 55 verses in Malachi, and in 47 of those verses, the Lord addresses Israel in the first person. Well, you know, I got a friend of a friend who's kind of spiritually listless. That's not the way this is. You can feel Nathan's finger approach your sternum as you read Malachi. He also uses questions over and over. You'll see questions and answers. They call him the Hebrew Socrates, but he's way better than Socrates. The Lord says, preaching, confrontational. What about you? Question three, when was it written? Before we get into our main passage, verses 2-5, just a few more questions to help us understand the direction of the book. When was it written? Israel was exiled. They were out of the country. They were slaves, and now God has brought them back into the country. The temple is rebuilt. It's a time of Nehemiah. Sacrifices are instituted. They know the truth, but they're just not motivated. They're back in Jerusalem. This is right around the 6th century or so. They're out of captivity, no longer under Nebuchadnezzar, no longer in Babylon. Question number 4, why was it written? Take a look at verse 1, please. The oracle of the word of the Lord. If you have a Bible that translates it, the burden, that would be a better translation. It's a burden. Here, the preacher has a burden. You know, sometimes we have good news as preachers. And I like to be a bearer of good news. But sometimes when the news is judgment, it's difficult to bring. It's difficult to announce things that are judgments. And here for Malachi, it's a burden. You can just imagine you have yourself hunched over and you see Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with the huge burden on his back. For Christian, it was a burden of sin. For Malachi, it's a burden this way. I have a heavy message for you, and it's a message of judgment. It's not all judgment, but it's a burden. And when this word is used in the Old Testament, 27 times it's used, except in Proverbs, it's used of judgment. He's got something difficult to pick up. And this is not 1960s language where, hey, that's groovy, that's heavy, man. This is heavy like there's judgment. Israel is largely not apostate in actions, they're apostate in their feelings. And he's got a burden to try to tell them, you know what, judgment's coming, you better be careful. How many people know the book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp? I love what Ted Tripp says about teaching kids minor prophets like Malachi. He said, if you've got teenagers, regularly have your home devotions with minor prophets like Malachi. Why? Because Malachi and the other minor prophets talk about God always judges sins and you can't hide from him and there's only forgiveness found in the Messiah. That's a good thing to teach kids. Your sin is going to be found out by God. But for Malachi, it's a burden for him and it's hard for him to deliver this message. Last question, why should Bethlehem Bible study this old book? I mean, come on, this is so old, 2,000-year-old book. What good can we get out of this? This is like Old Testament, Old Covenant. This is just so old and dusty. And, you know, this is the new way and new thinking. And we've got new philosophies now and new words from the Lord. If you're a visitor, you're probably about ready to kick me out. You thought you'd get the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is true of these words in Malachi. All Scripture is what? It's breathed out by God. And it's good for us. It's profitable. And it helps us with all kinds of issues in life. And it is relevant. That's wonderful about the Word of God. The wonderful thing about the Word of God. It's not some old fossilized thing that's no good. It's living. It's active. It helps me understand who God is. And this book will teach you. It's the fame of the glory of Yahweh. It's all about who God is. It's very, very applicable. If you have ever been nonchalant in your faith, if you have ever been indifferent in your faith, if you ever had this kind of air of just, I'm not really concerned. You know, I don't want to really be an awful transgressor, but I can't be all out for the Lord. It's fine for those other people, but not me. This book is great for you. If you know the truth, but aren't motivated right now, this book is awesome. Because here's what happened. These people, they knew what the Word said. The law had been uncovered. They understood sacrifices. They understood what God had required. They understood the law of Moses. But they're just, you know, we know the truth, but we're not really too fired up about it. We're kind of past that. I mean, think about Bethlehem Bible Church. Do you know the solas? I think you do. Do you know the confessions? I think you do. Do you know the creeds? I think you do. Do you know what words like monergism means? I think you do. Justification by faith alone? I think you do. But knowing all those things, it could be just like Israel. They knew them all, but it's like, okay, you know, whatever. I used to really excel for the Lord, but I don't want to now. Too many other things going on in life. Just give me the bare minimum and I'll do that. So this morning, let's take a look at verses 2-5. And it is the first step in this outline of a disputational rhetoric. And that is all kinds of debate and verbal controversy going on in this book. Talking back to God, if you could imagine. And I'll show you some of these before we dive into verses 2-5. I'll show you verse 2, and we'll look at the other ones. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Take a look at verse 6, 6b. If I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Go to chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 13. Here's the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7b, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And then finally, verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Let's take a look at verses 2-5 now, the first section of this rhetorical disputation. God's elective love for his people should motivate them to respond with worship and obedience. God's elective love for his people should motivate them to respond with worship, anything but spiritual apathy. Let me read the whole section again, and we'll dissect it a little bit. I have loved you, chapter 1, verse 2, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we're shattered, but we will be rebuilt, we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So here's what we'll do the time we have left. We'll see the context historically and in the canon of Malachi, and then we'll ask some questions for Bethlehem Bible Church as well, because when you know God has elected you, it should affect everything about you. For Israel, they're back in the land, and you can just imagine what they're saying. Do you know, we've got some trials going on here. We've got some troubles going on here. The Messiah is not back. He was promised to come back. He's not back yet. And in light of our trials, how can you say you love us, God? How easy is that to preach these days? Something bad is going on at work, at school, at home, with your kids, with your spouse, with your parents. Something's going on. And you're like, God, do you really love me? I thought you loved me, but how can you love me? In light of what's going on in my life now, how can you love me? That's exactly what was happening here in Malachi chapter 1. Now let's break this apart a little bit. I have loved you. Do you see it in verse 2? It's Hebrew tense. It's perfect. And it means I've loved you in the past and up to I loved you even now. How has God shown love to Israel? He's shown love to Israel lots of ways. By the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, promising Abraham a seed and a land, a nation. How has he shown love to Israel? I've rescued you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has shown love. He's provided for them in the wilderness. It's like a kid going to their dad. You know, Dad, you don't love me anymore. Well, I provided everything that you've ever had. Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, God said, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I'm loving you even now in your present apostasy, in your present rebellion. I still love you. Now, the word love is interesting. It's the love of choice. It's the covenant love of there's lots of people to love, lots of nations to love. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, they're all there. If I wanted to wake you up, the electric lights, you know, they're all out there. And he just chooses one. That's the word here. It's the love of choice. Selection of one person or one nation to love. The Lord's election for Israel. He just said, I loved you. I could demonstrate the ways if you'd like. You can read the Old Testament to find out. And what is their response? I mean, this is amazing. You want to know how sin makes people stupid? Here's an illustration. How it blinds, how deceitful it is. In what ways have you loved us? How have you loved us? I mean, that's hard-heartedness. That's thinking, all right, everything that God has done for me, in light of my sins, in light of what I've deserved, and of course, later we'll talk about Calvary and in light of what Jesus did, I'm in a hard spot. I've got kids that are difficult. I've got parents that are difficult. I've got difficult situations with work and school and home and everything else. And things are hard. And if we're not careful, we're going to say this. You really love me, God? I don't think you do. How do you love me, God? And then, amazingly, God defends his love for them. Further demonstration of how much he loves them. And he goes on to describe it. Is not Jacob's brother Esau, or Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here's what God is going to do. I've loved you. How have you loved us? Let me remind you who you are as a nation and who the other nations are that I didn't choose. There's a benefit to be chosen by God. There's elective love that's wonderful. And if you're not chosen by comparison, by darkness is to light, you'll see the difference. Would you rather be an Edomite or an Israelite? Check it out. Esau, I've hated. I think we just better walk through this for a minute. Our day and age is this. God loves everybody. He loves everybody the same. And if you talk to many people, Christian people, God loves you, they'll say. God loves pagans. God loves Muslims. God loves Protestants. God loves everybody exactly the same. God doesn't hate anybody. And here's the text. What does the text say? Esau, I've hated. Does God hate anything or anyone? Isaiah 1:14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Hey, if you're going to worship without the heart, I hate it. I hate those things. That'd be like God saying, you're going to sing a praise song, but your heart's over here and it's not directed towards me. I hate that song. Hymn 202, I hate it when you sing that way. Say, well, I'm giving some money in the offering, but I do it without a cheerful heart and kind of begrudgingly I give. And God says, I hate it. My soul hates that. Same thing with Amos 5, I hate, I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. If your heart's not in it, if your repentant, penitent heart isn't in it, then don't give me feast. Don't give me Easter and Christmas. Don't give me singing. Does God hate anything? I mean, who ever talks about hatred? No wonder the burden's on the back of Malachi. God hates things and he hates people. And I've got to deliver that message. Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the thing that he hates the most with this kind of language is, and the one who sows discord among brothers. It doesn't say he hates the discord, he hates the one who sows discord. Does God hate anybody? Psalm 5. God, the psalmist said, you hate all evildoers. No wonder you could feel the pressure on the back of Malachi. How'd you like to preach that message? How'd you like to preach that message to the people and have them have a congregational vote on you later that night? And so here's what we do. If you look at the passage there and it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. Here's what we do. It can't be hate. It's got to be some other way. We need to explain this hatred some way because we want to vindicate God. We don't want God hating people. Love's fine, but if he hates people, we've got a problem. So let's rescue God. And here's how people rescue God with this word. They say, you know what? This is a degree of love. God loves Jacob so much that by comparison, it seemed like it's hate to Esau. And here's what they'll use, because sometimes that is a biblical definition of the word hate. It's to love less. And I know you'll agree with me when I read these words from Jesus in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? To be a follower of Jesus, I have to hate my mom and dad? Well, the way Jesus is speaking there, the answer is your love for the Lord God should be so great that by comparison, that by degree, your love for your parents would seem like hate. And that's how people try to get out of this sticky passage, Esau have I hated. We'll look at Romans 9 next week to talk about that a little bit more. This is not, by the way, do you see any love for Esau in that passage? Is there any love for Esau in verses 3, 4, 5? This is not, I love Esau less, I love Jacob instead. This is not hatred and love of degrees. It's I love instead of. This is the love of election. I chose Jacob, and that means I didn't choose Esau. Jacob have I loved, I chose him, and Esau I have hated, I did not choose him. And so what the writer Malachi is trying to do is this. I've loved you, and love should motivate. But you know what? Your response is, you haven't loved me, God. And Malachi says, yes, God has loved you. Take a look at the other nations. Compared to the other nations and compared to Israel, you should see the love of God for Israel. I've read the text earlier and we'll look at it more next week too. But look at verse 3, laid waste his hill country, heritage to jackals of the deserts. These proud people will rebuild the ruins. We'll do whatever we want. He's trying to say, I've loved you and I've shown it to this particular nation, Israel. The point is, when you see the love of God, it should motivate you. Here's Israel. You don't love us, God. And you can just hear them kind of stamping their feet like a little kid, little bratty kid. You don't love me anymore. God says, I've loved you. And here's what they say. Prove it. Dad, you don't love me anymore. Yes, I do. The kid says, well, then you better prove it to me, Dad. Get out your checkbook and prove it. Show me. Prove it to me. Show me the money. See, now you all woke up. With popular culture stuff, everybody wakes up. You ought not to be watching things like that. And this is, we'll develop it more next week too, but let's just stop and think through this for a second. This is a fallen world. We're sinful people. And we have trials in our lives, temptations in our lives, difficulties in our lives. They're hemming us in. It's difficult. It's like a straitjacket. I can't believe. And the response of the immature, the response of the sinful one is, God, now you don't love me. My trials are proving you don't love me. My situation is proving you don't love me. God, you're not showing your love to me. And so we want to run from anything like that. We never want to say to God, you know what? You don't love me. And for the lethargy of Israel, the writer Malachi says, God's love should motivate you. I don't know if you've ever been loved by a person. When I found out that Kim loved me, this was 26 years ago, we were dating, and you know, you're dating someone, and then you throw out these trial balloons, you know, kind of like if I ever do ask her to marry me, I'm hoping she says yes, so let's figure out a way to do that ahead of time, you know, hypothetically. Speaking. And when I asked him to marry me, it's a true story. I know right where I was when I asked her, and I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. And I said, I want to make sure I get this right. I'm going to ask one more time. Will you marry me? And she said, yes. I mean, I just wanted to jump up and down for joy. It was like this Double Mint commercial, you know, jumping up, kicking my heels, running around. I'm like, somebody loves me. To be loved by another person. And by the way, 4 weeks later, we were married. Because while God's love is unchanging, my sinful attitudes are prevalent, and I wanted to make sure Kim said yes, because it was till death do us part, because if she really got to know me, then she would of course say no. And now we're going to look at this passage, and it'll make us be reminded about God's electing love. God knew everything about you, every sin you would ever commit, past, present, and future. And if you're a Christian, He put His love on you. He chose you. He didn't have to choose you, and He chose you. And you think, that should motivate me. Now, I normally don't like kind of emotional, tear-jerking stories to make a point, because I just think it's poor preaching. But I'm going to do it now because it draws in. If somebody loves you, will it motivate you? To think that if another person... I mean, I remember back in the day, I'd fly to Los Angeles. I was single. 10 million people in Los Angeles, and my mom would say, who's going to pick you up from the airport, Mike? So I'm just going to take a cab because I don't know anybody well enough to pick me up from the airport. I looked over at my mom, she's crying. There's 10 million people in L.A., and you don't know one well enough that somebody can say, you know, I'll do you a favor. There's just one. If I could have one person that would say, I love you. It's motivating. Ted Stollard had a teacher named Miss Thompson, and he was a backward kid, a behind kid. He wasn't up to par emotionally and academically, and this is what his record stated. Ted shows promise, first grade, with his work and attitude, but has poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better, mother seriously ill, receives little hope, help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow but well-behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. Christmas comes. They all deliver the presents to the teacher's desk. Ted brought one too, wrapped in brown paper and some nasty scotch tape. They all watched her open the presents in front of the other kids. Out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a cheap bottle of perfume. And all the kids laughed. She silenced them by splashing some of the perfume on her wrist and letting them smell it, and then she put the bracelet on too. Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And the bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presents. And this lady was broken, and she began to minister and to serve and to pour herself out for this humble little boy. And he started to improve. Graduation came. She didn't hear anything. Then she got this in the mail. Dear Miss Thompson, wanted you to know in college, I'm graduating second in my class. 4 years later, dear Miss Thompson, they told me I'll be graduating first in my graduate class. I wanted you to know. University has not been easy, but I liked it. 4 more years later, dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. And Miss Thompson attended the wedding and sat where Ted's mother would have sat. If only somebody would love me, I could be motivated. And if I am touched by such a story, thinking, if someone would just love someone, how motivating that. I'm loved. Not in the sappy, sentimental kind of way, but a love that gives, an agape love. Of course, highlighted by Jesus on the cross, I love you. Then that's going to motivate me. Well, I love you. Well, I'm going to give you half-baked worship. I love you. Well, you know what? I'm just not going to really serve, you know, as long as I don't get in trouble with the elders and just do enough to keep my membership. But I love you. And that's exactly what's happening to Malachi. Let me give you 4 motivational aspects of God's love. as we wrap up this message. Four motivational aspects of God's love that if you grasp, I think you'll be motivated. I don't know what the Lord will have us go through this year, but I think if we understand the elective love of God, we'll be ready for anything. God's love for you, number one, is distinguishing. It's distinguishing. In other words, it's a sovereign love. In other words, God chooses Jacob and not Esau, and He's chosen you but not other people. He hasn't chosen other people, He's chosen you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. I just want to remind you how great predestination is and how it's tied to love. People say, I don't want to talk about predestination. It makes me a robot. It's unloving. How could God do that? Friends, think before you speak, number one. Number two, don't love something about yourself, but you hate in God. In other words, who's your favorite football team? If the game was tonight at 4:30, we'd find out, wouldn't we? I chose my wife. Ask me what my favorite color is. Ask me what I like to eat. And I'm a little sovereign. I've been made in the likeness and image of God. And you know what? I like to choose. They're like, you know what? That's pretty wicked of you, Mike. You like to choose. What if I had a lot of money and I go over to Russia and I think, you know what? Here's 500 kids in the orphanage. And you know, 20 grand a kid, but I've got 60 grand, and I pick you, you, and you. And I were to come back here to Bethlehem Bible Church with three little Russian children, and I were to come here and sit with Kim and the kids, what would you be thinking about me? Here's what I think you'd first think. We knew he was always crazy, and now he's got three more kids when he should have been a grandpa. And you go, you know what? That was nice of Mike. That was kind of Mike. Not one single person in here would say, he's wicked. That's awful. That's not fair. He could have chosen 497 of the others and he picked those three. What a wicked man. But that's exactly what people do with the Lord God Almighty when He chooses some and not others. The question is not, how could God hate Esau? The question is, how could God love Jacob? Ever read Genesis 25? This is a distinguishing love. God didn't choose every person, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting in His representative substitutionary work confirmed by the resurrection, He chose you. And look at the language in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And at the top of the list, even before the cross, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You ought to underline that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Just like He chose Jacob before he was even born, before they could believe, before they could repent, before they could have faith, before they could sin, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, not because we're holy. He didn't choose us, look down the corridor of time, we were holy. No, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And you mark this down. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And I'll tell you what elective love does, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In love, He predestined us. May you never say, how could God choose some and not others? The question is, how could He choose anyone? How could He love anyone? He chose me. He chose me. I've said for years and years and years, my charismatic friends, they want second blessing. They want to speak in tongues. They want to speak in a different language. They want healing, signs and wonders and all kinds of things. I'll take this any day. It's the second blessing of God chose me. He knew all about me. He knew every sin I would ever commit. And He chose me anyway. He chose me anyway. That is distinguishing love. What makes me different than my friend Scott? I grew up with Scott, not Scott Fair here at the church, but Scott Labs was his name. What makes me different? Why am I now the preacher of sovereign grace and he is apostate? Is it found in Scott? Is it found in me? No, the answer, it's found in God and His will. What makes people different? It's the Lord God Almighty because He chooses sovereignly. Spurgeon, men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They'll allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They'll allow him to be in his almondry to dispense his alms. They'll allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars, the lights of the lamps of heaven. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is the God on the throne that we love to preach. It is the God upon his throne whom we trust. God is not frustrated by human will. He saves and then he selects and he saves by his own free will. We'll talk about this next week. Just a side note for those lovers of free will, and you don't think you're really a person unless you have the free will, free from sin, free from Satan, free from the fall. Just a little note that you could put in your mental cabinet. There's no free will in heaven, and you'll love heaven, by the way. Never free to sin in heaven, and it's still going to be heaven. Number two, God's love for you is uninfluenced. What can be motivating for a Christian? Well, for Israel in Malachi's day, it was God's loved you by the choice of a nation. For us, it's by the choice of salvation. Number one, it's distinguishing. Number two, it's uninfluenced. It's unconditional. God looks down the quarters of time and sees nothing in us that would cause him to choose us. I choose people because there's something in them to be loved. I thought Kim was lovable. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God's love is not, I see Mike believes and I choose him. That's a responsive love. God's love is an elective love, a sovereign love, an uninfluenced love. It is the cause. It is the cause of your salvation, that he is the one. He's the prime mover. He's the only mover. My love is fickle. God loves motivates. Number three, two more. We just got to wrap it up. How am I to be motivated by God's love? Well, it's distinguishing, and he chose me. It's uninfluenced. He chose in spite of me, and it's demonstrated at the cross. It's great love with which he loved us, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. The Son of God, Galatians 2, loved me and gave himself for me. If ever you think I'm in a tough jam and what should I do? Does God, do you really love me? Then you should just think. In eternity past, he set his love on me. At Calvary, he set his love on me. He makes it conspicuous at Calvary. He demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And then finally, number four, it's personal. It's a personal love. God's love for you is personal. If you are a Christian and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sins and turned by faith to the Lord Jesus, God personally loves you. There's all this nation talk and he elects in these large groups. That's so wrong. Even in Malachi, 23 times God's love is used. Well, it's of the Old Testament rather, of loving individual particular people along with Israel. Turn to Romans chapter 16, our last passage, Romans 16. Romans 16, and just imagine, you live at Rome, and a letter is delivered to the church at Rome, and it's read. Now, first of all, chapter 1, sinful, we don't have our own righteousness, and same thing in chapter 2 and 3, and later in chapter 3, God provides his own righteousness, the work of his Son's great life and death can be credited to our account. Chapter 5, it talks about the benefits of justification. You have peace with God. You have access to God. And the list goes on. And you finally get to chapter 16. How could you be encouraged? I think 26 people are named. 8 ladies. The rest were men. And look what Rufus is called. I wonder if he'd be encouraged to read this. Greet John Doe, chosen in the Lord. To whom it may concern, all those anonymous people there, think about it. God has a book. He's written our names in the book. He chooses us by name. He knows his sheep. He calls them all by name. And here, greet Rufus. Remember, Rome had all kinds of issues with slavery and poverty and all kinds of social issues. What's going to encourage Rufus? What could I say to Rufus to encourage him? And Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That is so good. Chosen in the Lord. Personal. If you're a Christian, here's what you can say. In eternity past, before I existed, God said, I choose Mike Abendroth. He personally chose me. Now, of course, some of you might be saying, yeah, but I'm not a Christian. How do I know about election? How do I know if I'm in or not? Here's a way to settle it right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and I'll know something about you. The elect ones come to faith through preaching, and the only way you can know you're elect is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do believe, you know you are elect. Your belief doesn't cause the election. It's just a manifestation of what God has done in eternity past. Chosen in the Lord. If I leave you and I go off and retire, and I want to motivate you, and I write a little letter, greet Tom Bertrand for me, an elect saint. I hope Tom would save that letter. Chooses us by name. We struggle in our spiritual life. Sometimes it's like we're just our feet are stuck to the ground and we can hardly motivate. What Malachi does and what Paul will do in Romans 9 is motivate Christians by election. God chose me. God elected me. The Son died for me. Somebody loves you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text today. Malachi, you have loved us, even with a greater love than Israel. Think about the spiritual blessings that we have. We're so thankful. And to Israel, you loved them with an everlasting love, and we know the same is true for us. You didn't have to love us. But you are compassionate on those you want to show compassion to and gracious to whom you'll be gracious to. Father, we would admit this morning that we deserve sin, the consequence that is hell. And when we think of other people and terrorists and abortion doctors and the wickedness that goes on in the world, that's us, except you have redeemed us. And that plan of redemption had a start, and that start was in eternity past with you, your Son, and your Spirit. And we're thankful for that. I pray for Bethlehem Bible Church. This will be a year of trials and temptations and difficulties, but I pray it would be one that is motivated by your love for us, that you chose us in eternity past. Every Christian here, you knew them by name in eternity past, and by name your Son died specifically for their sins, all their sins. And we want to respond with praise and worship and adoration and evangelism, of course, too. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.